see God's word. Dear Lord God, we pray now, Father, for your blessing, your presence to be with us, that you'll help us, Lord, to know, to understand your word, and that you will speak to us each. For your honour, for your glory, let your name be lifted high, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn with me back to the chapter that we read, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, you are rich beyond measure. And you are rich because of the riches of Christ, the riches that Christ bestows upon you. Riches like adoption, forgiveness of sins. Well, adoption is a wonderful thing. I find it always an amazing thing how people can take a child, not their own, and love that child as if it were. Forgiveness of sins, forgiveness for everything that we've ever done. Wisdom. Wisdom not in just spiritual things, perhaps, but wisdom in every aspect of our lives. Grace. Citizenship, or becoming the family of God. Every spiritual blessing that we experience is given to us through Christ. And it's almost as if, really, that there is like a bank account in heaven which God will richly give to all those of his children, all those who ask for it. But of course, if you're not a Christian this evening, no matter what you think you have, whether that's wealth in the form of money or property, whether it's a high-flying career, or whether it's a really good education, whatever you think you may have here on earth, maybe it's materialistic, and whatever things they may be, if you hold them dear, if you think they're of any real value, the fact is, they're not of any real lasting value whatsoever. We're told that everything that we have here will perish. Now, Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus. And these were a group of Christians who were really greatly blessed. They were really rich in their... they were rich beyond measure in the blessings that they could experience through Christ. But unfortunately, these people were living as paupers in their spiritual state. Now, in this chapter that we looked at, in the first 10 verses, we actually see Paul explaining to these people what has happened to them. And then later on, as we go through it, from verse 11 down, what they should be. I'm not going to spend too much time on the first 10 verses, but on the last part, but I'll just briefly go through those. So in verse 1, it says that they are dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses and sins. In verse 3, it says, like just as the others. So before these people were converted, they were dead, just like any other person who lives in this world. And for some of you this evening, if you're not converted, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are as dead as the people out there who do not know God, who do not believe in God, who do not go to church. Now, I hope that you think that's a solemn thing, that's a really challenging thing. I mean, I think it would be to me to be told that if I went to church and I was not a believer, then I'm just the same as the person outside who does not believe at all, who does not even go to church. We're the same as the rest of mankind, living in sin, no regard for the Lord, living for earthly pleasures, earthly gain, earthly riches, with no thought for the future. Of course, those things, as I said earlier, they are of no real value. But of course, those things can bring pleasure to our lives, can't they? All those things and many others, which, interestingly enough, the devil will show us all those things which we're easily tempted by. He'll show us those things, but something that he will not show us is the end of those things. He'll only show us the beginning. And if he actually, obviously he doesn't want to show us the end, but the end is an eternity in hell, an eternity without God, eternity being punished for our sins and for not doing as Christ commanded, to repent and believe the gospel. Now these people, people at Ephesus, they were saved by grace, and as are all today who are saved, who call upon the name of the Lord, they are saved by grace. In verses 8 and 9 we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We cannot work, we cannot do things to make God, to earn God's favour. It is the gift of God. So if we look at verses 11 down to the end, we'll see that Paul's already reminded them what has happened to them, and now he's encouraging them in verse 11 and 12 to remember what they were. And we too need to remember what we once were. Verses 11 and 12, I'll just read them. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So Paul's telling them to remember that they were once like this. And it's an important thing for us all, really, I think, to remember what we've come from. Now, in Germany, it's illegal to deny that the Holocaust ever happened. And Germany, along with 15 other European countries, have formed an alliance to make sure that the Holocaust is always remembered. I think Israel as well is included in that. Obviously not within the European countries, they're an extra. But they're remembering their history, they're remembering their past. And Winston Churchill actually once said, "A nation that forgets its past has no future." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. If we think of some of our children today, some of the things that they learn at school, especially in the history lessons, they don't actually learn that much about our heritage or about the things that we did. And it changes their view on a lot of things. So the church here at Ephesus, they were to cast their minds back. And if we were to cast our minds back this evening, what would we see? Where, cast our minds back to when, to before we were converted. And if you think now, where would you be if you had not been converted? What would you be doing? In Psalm 51, it's a famous psalm written by David. Psalm 51 verse 5, it says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We're all born in sin. We can't really get away from the fact that we are sinners, can we? In verse 1 I read earlier, it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. So at one point that we, like the people here, there was a time in our lives when we were without Christ, as in verse 12. You were without Christ. And at that time, quite possibly, we're not even wanting Christ. A time when we were alienated, it says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were aliens from the citizenship, from the family of God. We were not part of it. I wonder what our lives would look like today if we had not been converted. I wonder what we'd be doing. I suspect for a lot of us, perhaps we wouldn't have a care in the world. Wanting to see the world, perhaps. Going all over the place. Where would you be now? And I think the sad reality is that some of us would be in a pretty dire situation. Somewhere, perhaps lying in a gutter, we don't know. But what were we? And what were these people at Ephesus? According to the Jews, they were Gentiles. or Gentile dogs, as they would use. They would use that phrase. They were separate from the Jews. They were hated by the Jews. The Jews would be referred, when it speaks about circumcision here, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcision is the Gentiles. And later on, we read that those who are far off are all the Gentiles and all the foreigners. And only those who are brought near, they're the Jews. They're the ones who are saved. But that's not the case for everybody, as we see in a short while. So they're told to remember what they were before. And now, in the next few verses, from 13 down to 17 or 18, they are told to remember what they now are. In verse 13 it says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, who you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been brought near. Christians, all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought near. They are not far off, as the Jews would say about the Gentiles. Of course, being far off, as that's referring to the Gentiles, brought near is talking about the Jews who had this covenant relationship with their God. Those who were far off did not have this covenant relationship. So Jews consider themselves to be near, to be much nearer to their God. Now, something that we've got to remember here is obviously that it's the blood of Christ that brings us near. It's the blood of Christ that atones for all sin. Now, atone, it's one of those wonderful words that was invented by the Bible translators. It means at one. Through the blood of Christ, we have become one. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the same. We are brother and sister. We are the same as them, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, saved through his merits. Jew and Gentile have become brethren. They've become the family of God. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now earlier on it talks about the wall of separation. Again, that's referring to something in the temple. There was a wall or a barrier which separated the Jews from the non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. Now the Gentiles could go into this outer court, as it was known, or the court of the Gentiles. They could go in there, but they could go no further. They had signs saying, well, whatever they said, it words to the effect of "do not enter" to every Gentile and to every foreigner who entered. So they could not go past this barrier. Only the Jewish men could go past that barrier, beyond that point. But it says here, doesn't it, that the wall, this barrier, this wall of separation, has gone. Now, spiritually speaking, of course, that means that the barrier that separates us is now gone. It's not only the Jews who could enter into the presence of God, but anybody could enter into the presence of God. If you cast your mind back to when Jesus was crucified, when he died on that cross, what happened to the veil? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And remember that there was only one person who could enter in that most holy place. And when Jesus died on that cross, he fulfilled that. He destroyed that. So not only can one person come in once a year, but anybody can come in now. Anybody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That barrier, which created really so much enmity or hostility, has gone. And of course it says about ordinances, or the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This isn't really referring to the Ten Commandments, but it's referring to the ceremonial law, all the laws on cleanliness or purification, laws on food, sacrifices, people who they should be with, people who they shouldn't be with, all these things which really they brought discontent and I think hostility in, you know, trying to keep all these laws which they had. And there were so many, but all of them had been abolished. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments and ordinances. Broken down the middle wall of separation. It's all gone. Those near, those far off, it doesn't matter. Anybody can now come. Anybody can be saved. So a question I want to put to you tonight is, are you saved? But if we look at the end of this chapter, are you saved is not really the real question I want to put to you. But it's a question, isn't it, that's so often asked of people today. I remember being asked a similar question before I was saved, and it really put me on the spot. It really made me feel awkward. And I remember being asked, well, where do you stand spiritually? And I think, oh no, he's asked that again. I don't know what to say. I expect a lot of you can recall being asked similar questions, being put on the spot, being feeling awkward, not knowing what to say exactly. But unfortunately, when people are asked that question, so many people are ready to claim that they are saved. And a lot of people can maybe tell the time and the place when they were saved. I remember standing on a street corner somewhere with some tracts and things, holding them out to people, and some people would say, oh, I'm all a Christian, thanks very much, and just reject it, and just keep on walking, and show no interest whatsoever. I'm not saying those people are not Christians, but it's a bit discouraging, isn't it, when people claim to be Christians, yet they don't act like they are Christians. Surely you would want to stop and try and encourage those people who are your brethren, your brothers, your sisters. But some people, they can say a time, a place when they were saved, and perhaps that's it. There's nothing more to say. But really, if we look at the end of this chapter, it says about us being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now that's the real question I want to ask you tonight. Not are you saved, but is God dwelling in you? Just think about that. Is God dwelling in you? Now it makes you think a bit harder. It certainly made me think a bit harder. Now years ago there was a scholar who read lots and lots of holy books. He wasn't necessarily a Christian, but he read them all. All the ones he could find, the Quran, other things. And someone gave him a New Testament and said, have you read the New Testament? He said, yes, I've read the New Testament. And he asked him a question. Is there anything that stuck out to you? Is there anything that you find particularly amazing about the New Testament? And he said, yes, there is. Now, the person who gave it to him was expecting him to say something like, it was the virgin birth, or the fact that Jesus was crucified and then rose again. But that's not what he said. This man said, the most amazing thing that I read in the New Testament was this. That although you in time past, you walked in sin, you walked according to the course of this world, you can be like that, yet your God comes and dwells in you. That's what he found so amazing. And that truly is amazing, isn't it? Because there's nothing else like that in any of these so-called faiths and religion. There is nothing that comes close to this, where their creator, their king, their saviour comes and dwells in them. And that's what the Bible is telling us, that God dwells in you. So the question really, it's not, are you saved? It's, is God dwelling in you? Jesus speaks of destroying the temple and raising it after 3 days. And of course, he's not talking about the temple, the physical temple. He's talking about his own body, isn't he? This church that we're sitting in, it's just bricks and mortar. That's all it is. It's just a room, really, with a load of wooden seats in. It's not the temple of God. One day this will all be destroyed. So what is the temple? So where does God dwell? Well, in Acts chapter 17, we read, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling place, he sort of had a dwelling place on earth, which was the tabernacle in the wilderness. But he wouldn't live there, he wouldn't be there permanently. The cloud would descend upon it and lift from it at different times. Only Moses could go in, only the high priest could go in once a year. But Jesus Christ fulfilled those things, as I said earlier, with the veil being torn in two. That temple has gone. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We as a group of people, we are the temple of God. And as individuals, we are the temple of God. God dwells in people. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So is your body the dwelling place of God this evening? As Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, I hope you can say, well, I'm not what I used to be. Verse 19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are no longer strangers. Now, for Christians, recalling really what we used to be, it's not necessarily a pleasant experience. Remembering the shame of being in a backslidden state or having our back turned upon God, the one who created us and the one who has done so much for us. And it's not really a pleasant thing to remember the things that we did which brought shame to the name of Jesus, and things which we know were displeasing to God. But surely remembering what we were and remembering what we've been delivered from, does that not bring great joy? Because we are no longer strangers, we are no longer foreigners, but we are fellow citizens. Well, the church at Ephesus here, they were fellow citizens. They're part of the family of God. Completely the opposite of what they once were. They are now family. And if you're a Christian this evening, then we are brothers and sisters. We are of one family. Now, for some of you, or maybe all of you, I expect all of you, you may think, you may ask the question, how on earth can God dwell here? Because of your sin, because you feel like there's nothing there. Maybe you feel that the zeal that you once had is gone. Maybe you feel the passion that you had for the gospel has gone. Maybe your love for God has gone. Perhaps that little fire that was burning has gone. And we can't love him as we should. And sometimes I think we actually love this world more than we love our God. Sometimes we love sin more than we actually love our God. Psalm 51 verse 3 says, my My sin is always before me. Our sin is always before us. We know it's there, and if we just, but the thing is, it's part of our past. If we dwell on it, it will just make us sink down into almost despair, really. Perhaps you cry out with Paul when he says in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But in verse 14 and 15, we read, didn't we, about the wall of separation being broken down. That enmity, that hostility that was brought by the law, which we could never keep, which the Jews and the Gentile, they could never keep these things. That wall has gone, fulfilled in Christ. It was nailed to the cross, as we read in Colossians 2:14. The handwriting of requirements has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross. The walls have gone. There is nothing there. And unfortunately, with so many people, we build walls again, don't we? We put them back up. The only thing really that's stopping God from dwelling in our hearts, dwelling in our lives, is because of things which we have put in the way. It's because of things we can't let go of. If we look at Luke, and Jesus tells a parable of the miners. They say, don't they, that we will not have this man reign over us. Perhaps that's you this evening. You've already decided that you don't want God to reign over you. You don't want God to take over in your life. But why not? As I said earlier, if God does not take over, if God does not reign over you, if you refuse to let him reign over you, then you are like these people. These other people are like, as it speaks of in verse 3, just as the others. These people who are round about us, they're running about, they're charging about, doing whatever they want. And as I said this morning, they've got their fingers in their ears. They're not listening to what the Bible says, to what God has said. And these people ultimately, we know, will end up in hell. So why do we not just surrender all things to God and to let him dwell in us, that we may do all things for him? If you've read John Bunyan, which I'm sure many of you have read some of his stuff, in the Holy War there is a town called Mansoul. And in that town there is a castle called Hart Castle, which is where El Shaddai lives. El Shaddai, of course, is one of the names of God. It means Almighty God. And you know something? The people of that town were happiest when the king, El Shaddai, was in residence at his home. So is God dwelling in you? Now, we're told in Hebrews that God is a consuming fire. Now, we believe that to be true. So if we do believe that to be true, and if he does reside in us, then he'll burn up all that rubbish, all the things which stop us, all the things which hinder us in our service to God, in our following of him. He will burn it up, get rid of it. And you know, he won't leave. He's a consuming fire. He will stay there until the very day that we die. And on that day, he will take us to be with him in glory. When Christ comes again, what is he coming for? Well, I'll tell you now, he's not coming for a pauper dressed in rags. He's coming for a bride. He's coming for a church who is clothed in his righteousness, who knows what it's like to be consumed by God, to be consumed by all things holy, to love God. A bride would be preparing for her groom to come. She's going to make sure she looks her best. She will be caring about the way she looks. Christ is coming for a bride, not a pauper dressed in rags. Again, David said in Psalm 51 after he'd sinned with Bathsheba, he said in verse 12, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now we pray, don't we, for revival. I'm sure you will do. I'm sure you pray for revival in this country. But of course, you've heard it said many times, haven't you, that revival must start within the church. But more than that, the revival, if God should send revival, it's got to start with you, each of you, and it's got to start with me. It's got to start in here. And don't pretend that you don't really need this, because I know you. I know you do, because I need this as much as you do. I need God to dwell in my heart, to dwell in my life, as much as all of you here. And it must start with us. In Revelation, we read that God about God. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, I think some people may have used that to say, you know, he's knocking on the door of sinners' hearts. That's not the case here. He's actually knocking on the door of the lukewarm church. The church who is like this church at Ephesus, really. They have all these riches at their disposal, but they're not using them. And I think that's the case really for so many churches today. And I think it's a very sad case, really. I'm not pointing the finger at all, because I'm certainly pointing at myself if I am. But God stands at the door and knocks. He wants the church, he wants you and I to have a full life, but to be full of him. He wants to dwell in you. The temple of God is you. You are the temple of God, not this building, as I said earlier. So cry out to him. Call upon him. I remember years ago at school, I mean, I can't remember how the whole hymn goes, I suspect my sister will probably be able to remember it. We used to sing this hymn. It's probably in a book called Songs of Praise or something like that. And it says, So light up the fire, let Jesus return. Open the door, let Jesus return. I can't remember how it goes exactly. But should that not be your desire this evening and mine? The temptation is to go away from here, and tomorrow being Monday, we'll probably just let our hair down, get to work again, and just carry on completely forgetting about God. That's so often the case, isn't it? But do you really pray that God would reignite that fire, that he would give you that zeal once more, that passion for him, for serving him, for the gospel, for the building up of his kingdom, for the glory of God? Is that your desire? I hope it is. And I hope it really is my desire, that God should take up residence once again in my life and in yours, that we would serve him, that we would surrender our whole lives to him, and that we would, as it says in Romans 12, I think, about presenting our lives a living sacrifice to him. I hope that's true of you. I hope you can honestly say that you want, you need, you desire, your innermost desire will be that God comes and dwells in you this evening. Let's just pray together and then we'll have our last hymn. Dear Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come and pray now that you would come and dwell in our hearts. And as we leave this evening, as we go to our homes, we pray that you would continue to dwell in our hearts, that you would take up permanent residence there, that we may love you, that we may serve you, that our innermost desire would be to serve and to honour our God, and that you would continue to be with us throughout the week ahead, and that we would not forget you, as so often we do. Lord, please help us now. Be with us all, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So our last hymn this evening is 783. 783. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783.